All right, so we are on lecture number 3. So we are making our way to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through the first part of 17. And this is what it says. I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. So tonight as we look at this, we're going to look at the circumstances of this section that we're looking at. Then we'll look at the subject and the substance that comes with it, and then the final result. So let's refresh. Here's the circumstances. It's this first paragraph. I'll just real quickly. I, John, your brother, was and partner in the tribulation, and it goes on the way down to tell us where he was at, what the context was around it. And then write these letters. We just went through it, so I don't need to reread that one for you right now. So let's look at some of the specifics. First, the one who saw the vision. Remember, this is John. He is the only remaining apostle. All the rest of them have been martyred for their faith. For whatever reason, probably for this, the Lord chose that John would not die a martyr's death. He will die a natural death in a matter of years after this. Perhaps he is the only remaining person of those whom Christ had any personal interaction. Most had died, perhaps all of them. He talks about a common brotherhood. It is those who are a part of the tribulation and the suffering and the patient endurance. It is speaking to those who have known the Savior after the flesh. And that is, so John is talking about those who literally walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw Jesus. He may be one of the last, but he certainly was speaking to those. But also to those who have seen him only with the eyes of faith. This is you and me. This is God's or John's revelation to us that we have a common brotherhood with him. He is, like Paul, one of the great apostles, if you really want to rate him up there. We call him great because it's between John, Paul, Ringo, no, wrong ones, Peter, and then Jude. We've got an idea of what their life was like and the letters they wrote. The rest we don't, so we really hold on to these few as the important ones. But John saw himself as nothing more or less than anyone else. He used this phrase, this co-partner with the church. So he considered himself a brother, a co-partner in tribulation. That's where it's part of what he's going on. In the kingdom, he still believes in it and trusts in it. And in waiting patiently in Jesus Christ. So he's really important, you know, sees this common bond is important. It gives us the right and hopefully a open invitation to read this book as one that was written from a close friend. Okay? Tells us that he was in exile. He's on the Isle of Patmos. We could have looked it up and shown it to you. A commentary I read from the late 1800s, the gentleman said he had been to the island. The island is a barren desert for the most part. Nothing grows on it except there's one small grotto that is on the island. They believe in that cave is where John probably resided while he was in exile, and that John wrote from there. And that even now, monks keep the cave lit with lanterns as a traditional monument and memorial to John. But even though John is on the island, he sees and wants to maintain the bonds with Christ and the church. And then it tells us he was exiled on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what do you think his life was like? He talked about Jesus everywhere he goes, everywhere he went. He wanted to share with people what he saw, what he knew, what those things he laid his hands on. And for a while, most every nation that ever took Israel in as a servant, captured them, punished them, still allowed them to worship in their own religion. They were never forbidden that. After we, you know, as far back as at least in Egypt, we don't believe they did that. But since the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, on and on and on, they could still do it. With the Romans, when this first came on, the Romans didn't have a problem with it. But there was one thing that they believed. Every religion, when Rome conquered the world at their time, and Rome built roads everywhere they went. And the reason they built roads everywhere they went is because they believed that if anybody ever rebelled on those roads, they could get to them and destroy them quickly. That's why the Romans built so many roads everywhere they went. But Rome, when they conquered a kingdom, a nation, whatever, allowed them to remain in their own culture and worship, religious worship. But they believed that emperor worship was also important, except for the Jews. For a long time, they never mandated it from them. But Titus and Nero, later on, as things are moving after the time of Christ, the pressure's really beginning to push them. So John, living in Ephesus, sharing the Christian faith, is now teaching a group of Gentiles to worship Christ. And when we worship Christ, we don't worship the emperor. So he became a thorn in the flesh and was exiled. In doing that, he was dealt with as a felon or an outlaw. So he had gotten underneath Caesar's skin to the point of deep punishment, just short of, you know, could have been killed for what he was doing. You know, the unconverted heart always has been, is now, and always will be at enmity with God, and hence in disagreement with God's truth and God's people. Okay, Rome wanted nothing to do with this God, didn't want to bow the knee to this God. We hear Pilate saying, "What is truth?" You know, on and on. So people want nothing to do with this God that don't know this God. When not but at peace with God's people, in other words, when the unconverted around you are not angry and mad at what you're speaking, when it's not happening, but they're at peace with God's people, the church has become debauched and has descended into compromise to be at one with the wicked. Now, I would like you to just think about America for the last 40 years. Okay? Have they been at peace with those around them? In America. Because, so that leaves one of two assumptions. Okay? Either America was Christian all around, and you didn't have people who didn't buck it, you know, they weren't at enmity with what was being said, or the church in America soon became debauched and compromised. And I think we may have started with a fairly good Christian foundation, but it didn't take long before that has changed. We are now getting to the point in the church where that second paragraph, or this last paragraph, when we're not at peace with people, then they are starting to not like what we say and how we live. So it potentially can get worse. And then the wrath of the wicked does bring the saints nearer to God. The church has always grown in the midst of persecution. The first thing that brought the church down from its growth was when, at that time, General Constantine, soon to be Emperor Constantine, was converted to the faith, and he made Christianity legal. And once he made Christianity legal, where before that, since the death of Christ, it was illegal, and well, at least a handful of years down the road, and everybody was trying to put a stop to it, now it was a good, safe religion. In fact, Rome would protect it to a degree. And the church has been plummeting ever since. Now, the next phase here, it says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I believe with several of the commentators that that is a poor translation. The wording actually goes like this. It says, he was in spirit into the Lord's Day. What you have here is the preposition in, and then spirit, the article the is not there. Now, in some contexts, you have the right to insert it. You always insert it if the word is there, because it's really trying to be definitive. It's a definitive article when the word the is there. This is the iPad. This is the light. I'm talking about this light. If I just say lights, it could be any light. But with a definite article, it's saying which one. This does not have the definite article. It can be inserted. That's why the translator did it. It's because of the second part. In the second part, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay? And I think that on the Lord's Day for quite a bit trips people up. And it trips them up because of how they interpret what that means. Here's what he says, that he was in spirit in the Lord's Day. So what is meant by the Lord's Day? Okay? On your paper, you'll see that some answer Sunday, the first day of the week. Isn't that what we give reference to? When we gather here, do we not say that we've gathered on the Lord's Day? Okay, but there is no biblical definitive statement that ever makes Sunday the Lord's Day. Okay, we know Sunday is the first day of the week. We know that is the day that the Lord rose from the dead. But we've made a connection there that this is the Lord's Day. Could be, very true, not arguing that point. But is that what John's talking about? Because the Lord's Day is a reference throughout Scripture. Look at some of these here. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Okay, the terror of the Lord is the Lord's day. Isaiah's talking about the day the Lord brings judgment or intervenes into the activity on the earth. The day which Joel describes was a day of destruction from the Almighty. He said in Joel 3:16, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Okay, the next one comes from Malachi 4:2. This is in the closing chapters, and it talks about that day shall burn as an oven. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. All of these passages, the Jewish people believed and held to that these were all part of the Lord's day. Paul proclaimed from Mars Hills as that in which God will judge the world, concerning which he so earnestly exhorted the Thessalonians, and which was not to come until after the great apostasy from the faith. That's what we're talking about here. And the ripening of the wicked for destruction. Paul's telling them about what's to come. One more. And this one comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, pieces from verses 10 to 13. The heavens shall be changed, the elements melt, the earth burn, and all present order of things given way to new heaven, to new heavens and to new earth, even the day of which all other days were made. So what indeed is all this but just what was foretold by the prophets, by Christ himself, by all the apostles pertaining to the day of the Lord? Okay? So that's probably not a Sunday which has been traditionally taught. And I'll give you more about that in just a minute. So, truly this book is but a rehearsal in another or fuller manner of what all the scriptures tell us about the last day and the eternal judgment. It is preeminently the apocalypse and epiphany of Jesus Christ. So here's the argument kind of wrapped up for you so that you may not be lost with all these scriptures. The Lord's day is always been when God intervenes particularly into the lives of humans. Okay? One of those that we celebrate every year is Christmas. Okay? We call it the Epiphany. Okay? Epiphany is the Latin word to mean to reveal. Okay? Just like apocalypse is another word which means to reveal. Okay? So, a day that the Lord intervenes. But in the Old Testament, we get this story of the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. And it not only talks about his intervening into the world, but it talks about the destruction and the judgment and and God dealing with the earth because of the sins. Okay? We know that the Lord's day took place when Jesus came into the earth. Okay? When he was born. But all the other things did not happen. Okay? The rest of it, the day of the Lord or the Lord's day, is what we're talking about here. When God will once again intervene into human reality, what's going on, in a very particular way, and deal with the earth. I don't remember if it was a Wednesday night or Sunday morning I was talking to you about it. The concept of the Lord's day is like when you're looking here and you see the Rocky Mountains, but you're looking north and south. And as you look down, you see one huge mountain. And you think, there's the Lord's day. That's what God has been talking about. And the people of the Old Testament had that view. That God's coming into the world and dealing with the world. That's what the Jews were waiting for. All of these stories, everything in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, if they were to even talk about if he's going to be the Messiah. Is this it? Is this the Lord's day? But what the New Testament does for us is it brings us around to here, and we're seeing the Lord's day when he came into the world, but we also see the cross, we see the ascension, we see the church age, and then we see the unfolding of everything else that's going to bring the final judgment. We're given the side view. God purposely did not give that view to the Jews. Remember, much of what he gave them was a mystery. Come on Sunday morning, we'll talk about this mystery. But it was a mystery to them. And a mystery is not one like, is, you know, the way we interpret mystery is we're to go around and figure out the clues. Okay, that's not the biblical interpretation of a mystery. A mystery is a secret that only God will reveal when he's ready. Okay? They saw the mystery. But they thought they saw everything they needed to know. We know that they saw very little of it. Okay? So, let's move on. Now we have the great voice of the trumpet. You've been here on Sunday mornings. That's something we saw on Mount Sinai. He broke the silence with the voice of the trumpet proceeding loud. By tradition, this is also at the service of the temple when it began in the morning, and the great doors were opened. They were to sound the trumpets. On the year of Jubilee, the year 50, it was to be ushered in with the sound of the silver trumpets. And then one that many in the church are waiting to experience, or not in the church, but those that have gone on, when the silence of the tomb is to be broken and the scattered children of God gathered for their reward. It shall be with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Hi, Angie. Did you get one of the outlines?
No.
Good. Did someone pass her an outline? That's okay. You're here. We're glad you're here. We're on page 3. Just up a little bit from the bottom where it says, the godless world may not hear the voice, but the apostles shall hear it. And what we mean by that is in when the first sounding of the trumpet, and we'll get to that in a few weeks after we're, actually it might be in the next week, I'd have to look. But when the church is raptured, when Christ comes for the church, he will come in on the clouds of heaven, and only the church will see or hear him. When he comes again, and he comes down on the Mount of Olives, when he brings the throne of David back to the earth, then all of the earth will hear him. But the godless will not hear him on this first one. Then we're told that John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And wow, I mean, when you read it, wasn't that quite a vision for him? I mean, can you try to take all that in? Just blows my mind. So let's see what he saw. He said he saw 7 golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks was one like the Son of Man. Okay, these 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. It's the churches that he told them about that he's soon to tell them about. He wants them to write a letter to. Now, I explained to you about those 7 churches last week, did I not? Or was that to Sunday school? I did about... Okay, I get them. Some of these where we cross so much, it's kind of confusing to keep it together and which one's which. Okay, so these 7 churches represent the church at the time. It represents the church at all times. And there's a very good chance that the 7 churches represent, at least right now, 7 eras of the church, and we are somewhere in between the Church of Philadelphia and very close to the end of the Church of Laodicea. The psalmist speaks of God's word as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. So it's not shocking that the imagery we're given here of the church is that of a lampstand. And we as Christians are like a candle in the church. That's why you can find yourself singing that Sunday school song every once in a while. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Okay? Let that light shine. Okay? Look at these lampstands a little closer. They are gold. Okay? Gold is a sacred metal. Okay? The temple that was built by Solomon, everything was almost everything was wrapped in gold. When Nebuchadnezzar came over in 586 BC to to destroy the southern kingdom and take all of them into captivity except for the poorest of the poor, instead of destroying the temple like Nero will in AD 70, he had every stone removed one at a time and had the gold removed from it. We believe by tradition only that Jeremiah and those who were following him had removed all of the sacred pieces out of the temple except for the serving things that were in the side rooms, because we're here after the exile. We hear no more again about the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the great lampstand that was inside. None of that there's any mention of. All we ever hear of is when Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson wanted to party a little hardier, he sent away to have the gold pieces from the temple brought in, and he was to drink from them, and that's the night that God sent the great hand, and we have the writing on the wall. And literally that night, the Persians and the Medes walked into Babylon without a fire being shot, you might say, and conquered the kingdom. Okay? So these things are important. These descriptions, you know, all of this imagery is here for us to see and understand. If it was just saying, hey, Jesus was there and he was walking on a hill telling me a story, then that's what John would have written, but it isn't. It tells us what Jesus looked like and where he was. Okay? So additionally, a saint is an excellent, a glorious, and a royal, in some sense, a sacred being, and a congregation of Christians is altogether the most precious thing on earth. It is the pure gold of the world. We are the precious thing of God here. Okay, what about seven? We know it's the number of completeness. So again, there were so many more churches in the day and age, but these seven churches was a complete representation of the praise and the judgment that God wanted to give to the world. Okay, next it says, one like unto the Son of Man is Christ himself. He is described that way in the Psalms. We find that same phrase in the vision of Daniel. And even in his own discourses, he calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke. But now if you look at the next point there, it says he is like unto the Son of Man. It doesn't say that he was just the Son of Man. He was like the Son of Man. He was made in the likeness of men and in all respects made like unto his brethren, except for one thing. What? Without sin. So there's not a perfect parallel between Christ and us. He is that which we are being recreated to. So we have the Word made flesh, God manifested in the flesh, the Son of God condescending to be the Son of Man. And again, what does condescending mean in the proper use of the word? Yeah, it's one who is of greater knowledge or position, graciously stepping down to speak to whoever it is in a language and a knowledge based on them. It's not intended to be a negative thing that we use today when you tell somebody quit condescending, you know, don't be condescending. Well, they just might have to be if you're not paying attention. Okay. And we see what's going on here. It is an abiding miracle of eternity. Okay? What John saw there, we will see when we see Christ. We have the Godhead emboldened in humanity that will not be lost forever and ever and ever. That is the way Christ will remain. He'll forever stay in that state for our benefit. Mind-blowing. All right, so let's look at the next one. Let's look at the subject and substance. Now we're getting to a little bit more of the meat. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lamp..." Wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. That wasn't supposed to... Oh, yeah, because now we're looking at the substance. I'm sorry. Let's keep going. "In the midst of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his heads were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So many first look at this and they consider him in the character of a priest, which he is to some degree. Remember, when we read the Old Testament, there are three predominant roles that govern Israel, in which God in some way uses them to speak or to deal with his people. Do you know what they are? Remember? The priests were one. The prophets were another. And then the kings, or the, if you want to be illiterate, it's prophet, priest, and potentate. Okay? So when Christ comes, he fulfills all three of those roles. He is the great high priest, but he is the priest from the order of Melchizedek, not the priest from the order of Levi. He is a prophet unto Moses. And he is the king that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:14, when God says that he will have an heir on the throne forever from the line of David. And that is Christ. Okay? So he is in the character of a priest, but we need to see some other things. First of all, the garment reaches down to his feet, and that's distinctive of the royal dignity as a sacerdotal or a very sacred function of the king. The girdle, which might appear to be priestly, but it's gold. The whole thing is gold. A priest could only be allowed to have gold threads interwoven. He was not designed to wear gold. And then the third thing is that he also wielded a sword. Okay? But this sword proceeded from his mouth. So in that little thing there, we have both the prophet as the one where the sword came from his mouth, the priest, which is his function in with the churches, and then the sword and the rest of the garb defining his kingship. So there's a royal royalty and majesty, as well as a priesthood. We have here, we here have to do with the Lord, the judge of the churches. Additionally, he tells us he's the prophet, and that's from Deuteronomy 18:18. So, now that I got my tongue hopefully untied, the next thing it says he's in the midst of the candlestands. What's significant of that? Okay? He is in the middle as a representation to all the churches. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst." Now, you've heard me say that when I go off on my own and pray, Christ is there too, right? But when he's talking about two or three are gathered together, he's talking about the function of the church. When I go off by myself, I am not the church. I am a Christian. The church is a plural concept where more than one goes together. We become a broader representation of an individual, him. Okay? So when we come together, Christ expects us to be and act in the function of the church, which is a group of Christians, but it's things that we're called to do together. I have no right by myself to excommunicate somebody from membership, but the church does. It's part of their role, not as a judgmental thing, but as a loving thing, a God kind of loving thing. We think we all have a hard time with somebody saying, you know, we're going to kick you out of the church until you quit doing what you're doing. I mean, what do the people do? I'm out of here. I'll go find a church that wants to have me there. But if we allow sin to ride and reign in the midst of the congregation without being questioned, then what are we telling the world? That God's judgment, God's word, means nothing. But when we deal with somebody, it's like, our heart is hurting for you because we know your relationship is in a bad place with the Lord. And God has said in his kind of love, you need to be handed back over to Satan so that you feel the torment that's on you with God's wrath upon you. And hopefully to change your heart and bring you back. See, that's God's kind of love. That's not human love. We don't get that. But that's not a choice we have. Okay, the longer we live in the church and watch what happens and see the changed lives, we understand more and more why God does that and why that kind of love works. Yes, there are some that say, fine, I'm out of here, and you never hear or see from them again, and they probably live in the midst of their sin for the rest of their life. But now that's between them and God if it's done appropriately. Okay, so the church has a function. Even that, when we do something like that, discipline somebody, that's worshiping God. Worshiping God is believing and responding to him as he's revealed himself. So Christ is saying, I am in the midst of the seven lampstands, the complete representation of the book, or of the church, okay? For better or for worse, he's with us. Matthew 28, 20, we get these final words where he says, lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. Throughout the Old Testament, God pulled himself back. He removed himself from the presence of the Israelites so that he would bring in punishment upon them by oppressing them. Okay? That's why even David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and he wrote Psalm 51, he prayed to the Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Because that's exactly what he did to King Saul. He took his spirit away from him and gave him a spirit that would torment him. Okay? God has promised now that what Christ has done by the completed work on the cross, no longer does God have to remove himself. Christ stays in the midst of the churches. Okay? Next we see he's clothed with a garment reaching to the feet and girt at the breast with a girdle of gold. I love this old King James language. Okay, so the long trailing robe is a token of dignity and honor. Do you remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6? He was taken into the throne room of God, and it says the train of his robe did what? Filled the room. Yeah. And that indicates righteousness in the garment. And it must describe a personal quality, official dignity, and majesty, at which we may well bow down in the deepest reverence. Next it says, the hair and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Proverbs 16:31 says that the ancient head is a crown of glory. Okay? We run to color our hair because we don't like it. Culture and society says gray or white hair is unbecoming. And yet God says it's a sign of age and wisdom and dignity. So we get these same visions. They appear in Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days. and whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Paul talks about the head of Christ is God. White hair connects with fatherhood and patriarchal dignity, and with the ancient is wisdom. Next, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Here is intelligence, burning, all-penetrating intelligence. We have the power to read secrets, to bring hidden things to light, to warm and search all hearts in a single glance, as well as penetrating, warm, and a relevant, revealing glance. How do you think many people will feel at the stare of Christ upon them? The only reason I can say, come look at me, Jesus, is because he's the one that shadows over all of my sins. David writes this in Psalm 139. This is his prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any evil ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's quite a prayer. How about his feet? They were like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. We are once told in Isaiah, I will make the place of my feet glorious. And then one that you've heard before, either here in Isaiah 52 or in Romans chapter 10. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. All right, how about his voice? His voice as the sound of many waters. What do you think about that? What's the biggest water noise making thing you've ever been around? Snoqualmie Falls? Okay. Where's that? No. Cool.
Because it's in an out of the way place where you don't usually go.
Yeah.
I have to go check that out. Who else? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? You ever tried to talk next to it? Amazing. All right. So you may be thinking, how could it be otherwise, considering how he speaks and uttering himself throughout all the churches and all the world from the beginning until now and on to the day of his coming. We are told that all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. It's got to be a mighty voice. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we get this. The Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout, like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. And then Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. All right, a couple more before we get to the end here. He had in his right hand seven stars. Okay? The seven stars, we believe, the word is ministers. Okay? Some translate it as angels, or considerate angels, but no, it's not ministers. There's seven stars. It's some other pastor. Sorry. So the seven stars, we believe, are ministers in the church. Okay? Who are the ministers? The ones who serve in that role, taking the responsibility of the preaching and the teaching of the congregation. So Christ walks among the candlesticks, but he holds these ministers in his right hand. I came across this. It said, "What a lesson for ministers as to the holiness of their office, the solemnity of their responsibility, and the necessity of unswerving fidelity and the exercise of every confidence in their sacred function." They are in Christ's hands. If they are unfaithful, none can deliver them out of his out of that hand. But if true to their position, none can touch them or quench their light. He holds them for service now and for the judgment when he comes. He holds them for success against the hosts of evil, for glorious honor if they are faithful, or for eternal disgrace if they are not. James says that we, being ministers of the word of God, will be held doubly accountable for everything we teach. And my guess, and certainly it's only a guess, is that many of them came to the position instead of being called to the position. There's a difference. Because, you know, some people look at, you know, I mean, what most people see about my job, they get to see the good stuff. The excitement I have in preaching the word and teaching it, and all the time I have off. I'm only work Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, you know, and all those things. They don't get to see the other side of it. You know, the any hour of the day or night, the deaths, the struggles, the calls. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And so many want to attain to this. They think, boy, this is good, especially when they want to serve the Lord. I mean, if you want to serve the Lord, you want to do the best you can for him. And wow, what's the highest position? Wow, it's got to be the pastor. And so many step into the ministry doing that. And I, without a doubt, I remember Dr. Shepherd at Multnomah, and I'm pretty sure one of my professors at LB Seminary, you know, they said that if there's anything in the whole wide world you can't want to do or even can do other than this, go do it. This is not something you pick as a career. This is a career that has to have picked you. You know, and I don't say that because I'm anything special. Trust me, ask Cheryl the stuff I go through. I know where most of my headaches come from. Yeah. Yeah. I got so blessed to get Cheryl as a wife. I literally checked out for 7 years. I rarely have many memories of family and activities during that time because I was so ingrained in school. I'd take anywhere from 17 to 19 credits a quarter. Just kept doing it. Because the VA was paying for it. I took every class I could. I graduated with Multnomah, one class short of three majors. I had the class. I took it, but I only audited it instead of getting credit for it. And then I had 22 additional credits that didn't go to anything else. God sent me a wonderful wife, I can tell you that. Okay. How about out of his mouth went a sharp sword, two-edged sword. Why a two-edged sword? I kind of liken it this way, because I can cut, but it can also cut me. Holds me accountable. That's my, and I do that whether that's right or not. I view it that way. So the sword is a symbol of majesty and judgment. In John 12:48, listen to these words. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That's why the sword comes from his mouth. Okay? Everything we're reading in the Bible has come from the mouth of God. Every one of these, God has spoken. None of it's Paul's opinion, except where Paul writes, I say this and not the Lord. He puts his own input in there, but he's very clear that this is his input. The rest of it came from the Lord. Same with Peter, Isaiah, Joel, all of them, Samuel. All of them came from the mouth of the Lord. So a certain judicial process attends every faithful presentation of the gospel. So what does that mean? A certain judicial process attends every faithful presentation of the gospel. God is, what's that thing? Executive. He's all three branches. He legislates, he executes, he judges. Okay? What he's saying here is every time a passage of Scripture is read, you are judicially now held accountable for it. You cannot live in ignorance. You have heard God speak. And for somebody that's not believed before, Luther uses this thing. He says, everyone that's not here or doesn't believe in Christ lives with handcuffs on. Okay? They don't want God. They don't seek after God. They have no given ability to do that. But if for some reason they are called by God to a setting like this, brought by somebody to a setting like this, or meet somebody out there that speaks the word of God, the handcuffs are removed at that moment. They're judicially set free and given the opportunity to believe and receive the words. And if they receive it, as God said this, I believe it, then faith is given them to hold on to that. Okay, see, faith is nothing more than a tool. Faith is a tool given to you to hold on to the belief that what God said as it's revealed into the Word is true. And then by God's grace, with this faith, I'll live it. But if they don't believe it, the faith has been rejected, the handcuffs go back on, and they go on their merry way. But they've had a judicial response from God. They've told God, at least in that time, no, I do not want what you are offering. Okay? That's the simple thing they're saying. I do not want what you are offering. Everybody can sit here and we read the Bible and we read these passages. Well, God said this, but that doesn't meet our culture, on and on and on. So when we reject any part of the Bible, you're telling God, I don't want it, or I don't agree with you. Okay? For a non-believer, that puts the chains back on. For a believer, that puts them in a tension with God. It's called quenching the Holy Spirit. You're held accountable for that. And the Spirit will continue to try to work to bring you to a point of understanding, but your heart can get hard in that area. And then you have to think of this. Just think of one thing in the Bible, anything that you would say, given the right circumstances, I would say I don't like that one. So whatever it is, if you've got one and you say, I don't agree with that, whether God said that or we believe a man wrote that in there and it wasn't from God. Okay? And you can justify it in your mind. Now, what's the next thing you're going to put on the list? Because I promise you, if you have a problem with that one, there's a lot more you can throw in there. Because the things of God and the way God wants us to live does not fit right with our flesh. It fights against us. We want to do this, but God says, I want you here. I want you like this, because this is what your life is going to be like in heaven. And if you think your salvation is about then and not now, you've misunderstood the scriptures that you have read or you have been taught. In Hebrews 4:12, this is what I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I believe this is what he's saying. That the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked, and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, I've counseled with people and I've read the scriptures with them and they go, you know, I've never knew that before. It's like, that's fine. I don't believe God holds you accountable for anything you did not know in the scriptures. But guess what? Now you know. Now God does hold you accountable to it. Not in obedience, but a love response. This is what we've been saved from and to. All right, so then it says, his countenance was as the sun shining in, it should be its strength. The churches are lamps, the ministers are stars, but Christ is the sun. Christ has a literal face, and that face must have a form and an expression. He is not a fictitious, but a reality. Not just a spirit, or not a spirit, but a man, with all the features of a man, though it be in a glorified condition. Okay? So something of this was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is from Matthew 18. Oops. It says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became bright or white as light. I can't imagine what that looked like. Do you remember the three who got to see that? Peter, James, and John. The three close ones. Good. So something of the same was manifest when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, we hear where he says, a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Wow. The writer of one of the books says, I am almost overwhelmed with the sublimity of the picture and with the goodness and grace and power and might with which the eternal Father hath invested the person of Jesus Christ. But here I see him lifted to the right hand of power and clothed with all the majesty that creation's knee might bow at his feet and creation's tongue confess his greatness and proclaim his praise. All right, the last part's pretty quick here. The result of all this. John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and said what? Fear not. Did John have a need to fear? Yes. But we don't when God says fear not. You know, when we get brought into the presence of God, I don't think any of us are going to be any different than John, than just fall. Do you know what the word worship means? Literally? Anybody got an idea? The word worship means to lay prostrate. Flat on your face with your hands stretched out in front of you. In a place of adoration and honor. That's what it means to worship God. I forget which one of the early 1800 or the 19th century church leaders at the time. He would go out to one of the local beaches and dig a hole and lay in it because he felt too unworthy to even be at ground level. So John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There is an awe and terror of spiritual appearance which is indescribable. Job's friends say that when he saw a spirit, the hair of his head stood, or the hair of his flesh, excuse me, stood up. You ever experienced that? Something just, or on the back of your neck when it stands up? Daniel, who feared not the wrath of the king nor the lion's den, when he saw the vision, was left without strength in him. So also Ezekiel and Isaiah and others from whom we read, God has woven into our nature a common reverence for a spiritual world. There is something fearfully prophetic in these irrepressible instincts. Many people think that they're going to sit down and have a cold one with Christ. Remember, he called us friend. We do not have the right to call him our friend. He is our king. We should never lower him from that. But he raises us up and calls us friends. All right, if John was so overwhelmed with the vision of the Savior on whose bosom he leaned and with whose power he was so familiar, how will it be with those who know him not? How will it be with us when the startling trumpet of God shall make these heavens ring with the tidings of that great Savior's presence, and these eyes of ours shall meet his eyes and see him in his glory? You know, these walls won't protect us from seeing the vision. And Jesus said, "Fear not." Great and dreadful was the glory and power and wonder and majesty which was suddenly opened upon the seer, John. The true Christian is forever safe. Amen. You'll have your body, but it will be immortal. Scientists say that we use less than 10% of our brain matter. Some of us a lot less. Okay? So what's the rest of it for? I think it's for eternity. I think it'll take all of eternity for us to fully get to experience and appreciate who God is and what he's done. I think what's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, the best way I can imagine that for you is imagine Christ before the cross, okay, being with the disciples, but then having the affirmities that the disciples were, and then who Christ was after the cross. So it will be body, it will be mind, it will be spirit, all of that will be transformed. Those who are in the graves, I believe, will be raised up and their bodies will be given back to them. Okay? Those awaiting the final judgment at the end, they'll remain in the grave. They will not get their bodies. Okay? We will, because we'll reign with Christ. Whether the ones in the grave get their body then, again, we're going to be outside of time and space. There's between a 7 and a 10 year period probably going to happen there. When we return to earth with Christ at the, you know, when he starts the millennium, we'll come back with our glorified bodies and we'll reign with him. All of the other stuff will be gone. We will still see what's going on around us. Our mind, I think we'll probably be a little bit like the angels, where we'll look at everybody and go, how can they still resist? How can they still fight against it? But they will. Some have just got such a hard heart towards God that they will not bow the knee, and God will not choose them.